is preaching up in Binbrook this morning, but he actually, that was a last-minute call that he got on that. You may recall back in December, that the elders were talking about Dwayne, not behind his back, but we also talked to you about this, and just said we're trying to encourage him to take a little more time off these days to kind of ease some of the burden. He is doing a lot of work for us. With the fundraising for our project and just puts in a lot of extra hours. So he said one thing he could do would be to maybe give up a little bit of his preaching time, which is the one thing he really hates to give up. But we need to pray that God's going to raise all the funds so that Dwayne can give himself really to just preaching, which is his first love and all of that. So he actually wasn't going to preach this morning. He said he would let me do that, and he was going to be sitting here. But he got a call from Binbrook. They were short a preacher, so he went up to help out that church this morning. So that was a good thing. Actually makes me feel somewhat better, too. It's always a little intimidating to preach to Dwayne, but he's not there. I know how our interns, he actually marks them as they preach. He doesn't do that to me anymore. But let's pray for God's blessing in his heart and his life. So we're going to continue on in the Gospel of Luke. And as we've been walking through it since October, we've reached really a critical juncture in this whole thing that Dwayne pointed out last week in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. As we are walking through it, we read this verse that at this time, as the time approached for Jesus or for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. At this point in Luke's gospel, and it's interesting when you think about it, we're not quite halfway through the gospel as far as chapters go. But in the ministry of the three-year kind of life of ministry that Jesus had, we are about two-thirds of the way through that ministry. And as Jesus now faces Jerusalem, we know that he heads there, and that is where crucifixion comes. And after crucifixion comes resurrection and comes ascension. And so at this point in Luke's gospel, you realize that he's starting to cut a lot of stuff out. In fact, he's covered at least two years, maybe two and a third years already of those 3 years up to this point. But now he says, now we're going to focus on the trip to Jerusalem. Because as Jesus sets his heart and his face towards Jerusalem, as some of the translations put it, it's just that sense that he's got a determination. He's moving there. And everything from this point on in the gospel is all about him making that approach. And so as we come into Luke chapter 10, what is going to happen here is very significant in the face of Jesus moving to Jerusalem, moving towards crucifixion, moving towards suffering, moving towards his final sacrifice for our sin on the cross. You see, what's taking place now is very much some intensive preparation. It's kind of those final times that he's going to have opportunity to teach his disciples, for training, for preparation for all that is about to come. And so as we come to chapter 10, we see this first big invitation from Jesus to a wider group of people than just the 12 disciples. A wider group of people to get involved in what he has been doing. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 24, and they nicely divide into two sections. The first section is all about being sent. In fact, as you read chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, that after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him. He sent them. It's not a casual term. It's a term that has the same idea behind it as the term apostle. Apostles are sent ones. And Jesus sends these 72 out ahead of him. And then you read in chapter 10, verse 17, the second half, doesn't divide equally, but the last part of our section today, you see them coming back. It says the 72 returned with joy. So we've got two sections that we're going to talk about. We're talking about them going out, and then we talk about them coming back again. We talk about them being sent with a mission and a purpose, and then we talk about them coming back, mission accomplished. And so we want to look at those two pieces this morning as we think about what Jesus is teaching about what it means that as we are joining him in his mission and in his purpose and that sense of what's all going to happen in Jerusalem, that we have this understanding that here's a wider invitation. And the application really goes beyond just past those 72. Of course, we trust Scripture is that is written for our inspiration, for God to train and instruct us. And I think in that very number of 72 is this, that it's a wider invitation and it extends to us. In fact, this passage is one of those passages that is used over and over again and gone back to time and time again when you want to think about mission. When you want to think about what Christ calls us to do in this world, you go back here. This is Jesus laying the foundation. Jesus talking about, this is what I'm calling my disciples to do in the world after my ascension when I leave. And so I'm going to read that whole first section for us, verses 1 through 16. We read there, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you.'" This may sound a little familiar because chapter 9 starts the same way. Chapter 9, he sends out the 12 with very similar instructions. And we talked about this whole idea of when you go into a town, don't move around, stay in a house. All right, similar instructions to that. We're not repeating. You're not kind of deja vu. We did read some of this before. And he says, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." At this crucial juncture, Jesus is preparing to travel to Jerusalem. 72 are being sent out into every town and place that he's preparing to travel. We don't know a whole lot more than that, other than if you think 72 going out two by two to towns, that's 36 towns that can get covered. Luke doesn't tell us about those 36 towns, but you know it's a full itinerary, don't you? You know, for Jesus to send that out, as he's going up to Jerusalem, there's a lot of stops that he's going to be making along the way. And he sends these out to prepare them. They're the forerunners. They're going out and saying, here's the message. We want you to understand who's coming. It's Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And they are to heal. And they are proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. They want to hear, they want to proclaim this message, ultimately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Luke, in his selection of what is important for us to understand, says, understand this. You know, catch this story. Catch the story of these ones who were sent out by Jesus, this broad group of people, the 72 who were sent out. And as I said, not a casual sending. You know, that word sent, we can appreciate it. If I was to say that I sent you to the store, what would you ask? What for? You know, what do you want me to get when I'm there? Right? The idea of sending is for purpose. If you got sent to the principal's office, what do you ask? What did I do? right? Something's wrong. That's how you get sent there, right? There's a sending that we understand. There's a purpose behind it. So when Jesus says, I am sending you out, 72, we have to stop and ask, to do what? What is it that Jesus sends them to do? And so they were asking that same question, and Jesus fills it out. And it's interesting, he doesn't fill it out with a whole list of, okay, here's step number one. You know, I want you to do this, and this is what you're supposed to teach, and here's the passages. I want you to have this ready. Let's do a training session. No, what he does is he unfolds for them a bigger picture, and he talks to them about how they are supposed to go. He talks to them first, really, about what their expectation is. In fact, it's only in verse 9 that he says, heal the sick. And as you heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near. That's really the heart of what they're supposed to be doing. And in fact, when you think about that, what they are really being told they're going to do is just to do what Jesus has been doing. Jesus sends them out and says, just do what you've seen me doing. I'm giving you authority, he says later on. Just go and do what you've watched me do. In Luke chapter 4, you see Jesus introduces his ministry at a synagogue in Nazareth. It's after his temptation, and he comes back to hometown, and he goes into the synagogue as his habit was, we read there. And it says that he picked up the scrolls, and he began to read. Remember that? And he read from Isaiah. These are the words that he read. He says to them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Jesus uses Isaiah to describe, this is my ministry. This is what I've come to do, to set the captives free. The blind are going to see, and that the Lord's favor is upon them. And when he was finished reading, he simply closed the book and he sat down and he said, today, this is fulfilled. Today, that scripture is fulfilled here in your hearing. He says, I am the one who has come to fulfill this. This is what I have come to do. And as he sends out these 72, and he says, go and heal and proclaim the kingdom of God has come, he's saying, do what I began to do. And that's the mission. In a sense, it hasn't changed since those 72 were sent out. It hasn't changed since Jesus, in his ascension, and he gave the commission in Matthew 28, said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do everything I have commanded you. He's saying, go and do what I've started to do. It's our commission. It's what we are called to do. And in this passage, Jesus gives some sense of what the expectations can be. He says, here's what you can expect as you go. And he says these words, which, as I said, are probably some of the most familiar words of Scripture. He says to them, here's what to expect as you go. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. His expectation, there's a harvest. Our expectation as we go is there is a harvest field ready for us. There is a harvest that is just waiting there that God the Father has already prepared. His Father's harvest. Did you catch that? That it is his harvest field that we are to pray workers into. He has planted. He has caused growth. He has caused the maturity of the grain in the wheat field, which is being pictured there. Or he's caused the fruit to be ready to pick. Right? God says there's a harvest that I have prepared. I am at work in this world doing what I alone can do by my Spirit in the souls of the hearts and the lives of individuals in this world. There is a harvest that I have ready, and I am sending you out into my harvest that you might gather it in. And as he gives that expectation, he says, but pray. As you're going out, you need to pray. You need to ask the Lord of the harvest. And it's interesting what he says is, send out workers. The workers are few. And I think there's an expectation in that. There's the expectation that you go into the harvest, and as you're praying for the Lord to send workers, one, you're an answer to your prayer already. But a part of the harvest is there will be workers. Part of God's harvest is that as we harvest, as we go into this world and share the gospel and people accept it, that this is his harvest. It's a harvest of people and souls, and more laborers will be raised up. And it's the Lord who raises up the workers. This is his work. And Jesus says, and I'm sending you out as lambs among the wolves. You know, it is a labor. It is work. To go as lambs among wolves, someone had said, this is to go defenseless and dependent. You know, the comparison between a lamb and a wolf, if there's going to be conflict, who do you expect to win? The fluffy little white animal or the wolf? Yeah, Jesus is saying you're a lamb among wolves. There will be opposition. There is a danger. There is persecution. But in as a lamb, you're being called to the humility. You're being called that the gospel does not go out by force. The gospel goes out by its truth. The gospel goes out by the power of the Spirit. And as lambs among wolves, we are to anticipate that it is not by our might, it is not by the force of our character, it is rather by the force of his message and his truth. And so we go as lambs among wolves. Someone has said the gospel is not a consumer-oriented product. The consumer is not always right. But we don't adjust our message to make it more attractive. It may be offensive and come with some rejection and some rebuke to us. But we go as a lamb with his truth. Jesus says you're going as lambs into a harvest. But there will be a harvest. And we are dependent, for it's his work, it's his harvest. And as we go out and we proclaim his message, the expectation is God will raise up the workers to accomplish his purposes. So we expect that God will be at work as we are obedient to being his sent. And this does not change. It is still the same message for us today, that the mission is the same, that we go and do as Jesus has done, that we go and we set the captive free. We speak his grace into hearts that need healing. We proclaim his truth and his gospel, and we point people to him. And then God, by his Spirit, does his work. So how are we sent? There's a whole list that happens here. The first thing is that we are sent with expectation. And I think that's a great place to begin. You know, that as we go into this world, that as we rub shoulders with our family, with our neighbors, with our workmate, with the students that we study with the neighbors across the street or over the fence, that as we go and as we represent Christ in this world, that there is an expectation that God has been at work before us and there is a harvest there that we can participate in reaping, that we can participate in bringing in. And so how we are sent is this way. He begins by saying, go. Go, and as you go, don't pack up anything. Go and trust God. Don't take extra sandals even with you. Very specific instructions probably for those 72, but there is a sense of, there's an urgency that we need to always have about the mission. That there is an urgency that Christ would call us to as his followers. That there is an urgency that we need to have for the lives of other people. That there is an urgency that would say to us that I need to be prepared to enter into the work and I need to get to it. That I need to be a follower of Jesus who does not just live for themselves, but rather has a sense of mission. So at some point in my day or my week, that I need to have the thought, who is it that Christ has put in my path? Who is it that this call of a harvest, that God could be at work in someone's life around me? I need to have that thought going over and over in my head. I need to have the thought that I am in this place for a purpose. I am a person of purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ. That he has put me in this world not just to live for myself and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship of God my Father, but rather I am here on a purpose that says there is a harvest field. That God is at work around me, and if I will participate with him and have an urgency, that God will take me to those individuals and those people at whom he has been at work in. And he continues on, he says that there is to be a focus to our lives. As he says to these 72, he says, and don't greet anyone on the road. Now, in our culture, that may sound weird, because our greeting is usually, hello, and we keep on going, right? If we're on the road and somebody, we may not even get that anymore, right? I know I walk down the sidewalk, and I tend to say hello to most people, or good morning, or something, and very often I get a grunt. You know, good morning, yeah, good, glad you're having a good day, right? Sometimes you get any response. That's not the greeting that Jesus is talking about. In their culture, greeting was a very formal time. Greeting was more about stopping and talking about the weather and about the happenings of life, and that was just a culture expectation. So as Jesus says, don't greet anyone, he's not saying, okay, and just sort of cut off everybody and be rude. No, he's saying, be focused on what you're called to do. He says, don't get distracted by these other conversations. Look for the harvest. Keep moving forward. Be focused on what he is calling you to do. And then, as he even says it, and settle in with those. That whole thing about who you're going to eat with, that when you go and if someone will feed you, stay there. Now, Dwayne talked about this a few weeks ago. Don't go and stay there and sort of have those meals and what they're providing for you, but then as you become known or as something else begins to happen for this group of disciples, somebody else says, hey, I'd like to have the missionary with me and, you know, change houses for a better meal or better. And he says, get focused. You know, go, and if someone's willing to house you, if someone's to be there with you, stay there so that you can focus on what I've called you to do. Now again, instructions were very specific for those 72. Not all of us are going to be in those situations, but we are called to have the same focus. To have a sense that in my day or in my week, there comes a moment that I say, oh God, what would you have me do this week? Who would you have me talk to this week? Is there a harvest that you want me to be involved in this week in some way? God, open my heart up, and may I be the worker, or God, is there a worker that you want me to develop in a way that will move your kingdom forward? And then I believe there's also, as Jesus talks to them in this instructions, and he says, how are we sent? The next is that we are sent with a sense of life and death. The stakes are high. Expectation of harvest, an urgency in our going, a focus in our going, but also a sense of death, of life and death. Eternal life, of course, but also eternal death. Did you hear the warnings that went along with this? You know, the warnings that when you go in and you speak peace into the town, into the city, and if it's not accepted, your peace returns back to you. Jesus says you wipe the dust off your feet of that town and you say that there is a burden upon you. And what is the burden? The kingdom of God is still coming near. Isn't that interesting how he said that? And he says even though they wipe the dust off their feet, he doesn't say, and the kingdom of God is removed. No, he says the kingdom of God has come. You know, God's kingdom is moving into this world, and for those that reject it, the kingdom becomes God's judgment. The kingdom becomes that which moves against them. And he proclaims his woes upon those that have rejected. It is a sorrowful thing to reject the message of the king. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. What Jesus is saying out of the grief of his heart, woe is a sorrowful word. Woe is not necessarily a declaration of judgment. It's a declaration of sorrow. Jesus says, I sorrow for you, Bethsaida. I sorrow for you, Chorazin. For if the miracles that you have seen had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, or even, he says earlier, Sodom, you know, these cities that fell under the terrible judgment of God and were destroyed, he said, if they had seen what you've seen, they would have been repentant and ashes. And so your judgment is going to be so much worse. It would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you in that last day. And Capernaum, you read all through the gospel of the ministry of Jesus in that area. You read of the miracles that take place there, of the teaching that takes place around the Capernaum area and in the town of Capernaum. Yet for the most part, they reject him. And he says to them, Capernaum, are you going to be lifted to the heavens? No. You're going to be cast down to Hades. You're going to be cast out in the place of death. That you're going to be separated from God. And Jesus expresses his deep sorrow for these towns that had seen his miracles and heard his message, but did not repent. They did not respond. That's the mission we're on. It's the mission we're on, is that we are now his representatives. As we go, that as we proclaim the message and as we declare it, to understand that it, when it is rejected, it is a time of sorrow. It's a time of heartache, and I believe it calls us to go back and again and again. Because finally, how we are sent is that we represent Jesus. For as we go, as we share, as we heal, as we point people to his presence, we speak in his authority that he has granted us. And he finishes this section off by saying, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me is rejecting him who sent me. He's saying, you are my, as Paul says in Corinthians, my ambassadors. You are now the walking representation of Jesus in this world. And as Jesus was sent by his Father into this world to demonstrate his grace and to point people back to him, so we too point people to Jesus, who points them to his Father, who ultimately draws them in salvation to himself. We use incarnational language often. We are the incarnation. We are Jesus in this world now. We are his message bearers. We are a people of purpose in this world to take the message. And if the message is rejected, there is a woe that will rest on people. But what if we do not take the message? What an awesome responsibility and privilege that is ours. But it also should be a weight on us at some point. An urgency, a focus, to ask yourself, where in my week am I seeing God's purpose and his mission as I move out into his harvest field? It's an awesome moment that we are called, we are privileged, we are empowered, we have his authority. We have all of this to go and be his people in this world, expecting a harvest. Expecting that God has been at work before we move. That God's harvest field is there, ready to be picked, ready to be brought in. And he's sending us out to be his missionaries, to be his evangelists, to be the ones who are privileged to represent him in this world so this world will understand his gospel and to be brought in. And when we see him at work, what joy takes place. What an incredible joy it is to be a part of mission accomplished. After these sobering words of woe from Jesus, we move right into the joy of mission accomplished. It's actually a weird thing because there's a gap of time between verses 16 and 17 that if you don't stop and think about it, you kind of miss something. You know, verse 16, Jesus finishes this, I'm sending you. Here's the instructions. Here's how you're sent. Expectation, focus, urgency. You go, it's a matter of life and death. And you go as my representatives. And then verse 17 starts off with, and they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There is something happens between those two verses. It's a matter of hours, days. I suspect it was days, maybe weeks. Now, they went out on mission, and they come back, and they are stoked. They had witnessed the harvest. They had been in the spiritual battle, and they saw firsthand the authority of Jesus at work. People had been healed. Demons had been released. And people heard the gospel, the story that Jesus is coming. And there's no better place to be. There's no better place to be. The joy of seeing God at work in somebody's heart and life. And there's no better place to be, but you can never know it if you never enter the battle. If you never go out in the harvest field, you can never know this joy. You can never know the mission accomplished if you never step into the harvest and say, oh God, who are you at work in? And how can I share your story? How can I be a part of your healing for this person, for their restoration, for their being brought in peace to you? Where are you pushing against the gates of heaven, or the gates of hell these days? You know, who do you see? Who are you looking for in the harvest? Because there is a great joy that goes along with being a part of it. In his commentary, Philip Ryken says that there are three great joys that are found in this passage, that when they come back, there is this joy. The first is this great joy of God's victory over Satan. Jesus sees their joy. They come back and say, you know, God, Jesus, you should have been there. You should have seen what happened. Even the demons listen to us by the authority of your name. Jesus, it's been incredible to see what has happened. And they're bubbling over with this joy. And Jesus says this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. An incredible thing, eh? Entering into joy. I saw Satan fall like lightning. Okay, what does that mean? What, Jesus, what do you mean by this? It's an interesting phrase. As you read commentators about this, there's kind of two ways that most approach this. Because the question is, Jesus, when did you see Satan fall from heaven? You know, Jesus, are you referring back to what Isaiah talks about the origin of Satan, that as one of the most beautiful angels, that pride filled his heart, and that as pride filled his heart, that he was in his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven, and that he was sent down? Is that what you're talking about? Are you kind of looking back and somehow you're being reminded of Satan's fall from heaven? So what you're really telling us here is that the authority that we have, that those demons were released, that the authority that you gave us goes way back because you've already defeated Satan. Oh, okay. You know, and Jesus is saying, I'm rejoicing. I'm so glad to have seen that happen. So that's one way that you could think about this. The other way is that it's something more immediate. That it's something more directly related to what these disciples, what these evangelists have come back sharing. That in their joy of saying, God, Jesus, we saw you at work in your name, we saw things take place. Is it related to this, that when Jesus hears this message, that Jesus sees his impending victory over Satan and he says, I'm seeing Satan fall from heaven. I'm seeing Satan being defeated. Because you see, there is an ultimate victory that Jesus is going to have. In Revelation, you read about this. John, in his revelation, he talks about Jesus and he says, at the beginning of the final judgment, John says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's Satan. He's that accusing voice. He's a liar that comes to us. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. and they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan's ultimate victory when he will be cast out forever into that lake of fire and totally overcome. Is this Jesus saying, and I saw Satan fall? That every time that you have gone and taken in some of the harvest, every time that the word is heard and that it is being spoken and people are responding to it, I see Satan one more nail in his coffin, if you want to say. One more moment that he is falling and his power is no more. And that old serpent, that scorpion who stands against us, you've recognized your authority over him. Say, in thinking about it that way, it makes a little bit more sense about this. I've given you power over snakes and scorpions. There's been some cults that have taken that very literally. They've made it a test of fellowship that you handle poisonous snakes. You don't want to be a member of our church? You know, listen to what we teach. And oh yeah, hold this poisonous snake for a while. If it bites you, you're not in. Right? That's how some would have interpreted this passage. You know, they've very literally gone to some of these things. It's more than that. I mean, Paul was physically saved from a poisonous snake. Remember after the shipwreck and he put his hand in the fire and the snake bit him and he shook it off and they all thought he was a god? I mean, God has power to protect us, no doubt from that. But I think Jesus is saying something more here because he's rejoicing with them. He's saying, I've seen Satan defeated. By your going, by your speaking, by your calling people, by you being a part of what God's doing in this world, I see Satan defeated. I see him being beaten down. I see one more step towards that ultimate victory. And Jesus says, I join with you. I see him cast down. Whew, what an incredible thing it is. And then he says, but there's something else. He says, however, as incredible as that is, as a joyful moment that is to be a part of God, seeing God at work in somebody's heart and their life, of seeing God and demons being cast out and somebody being set free in Jesus' name, there is an even greater joy. There is even something better for you to hang on to. And it's this, it's the promise and the reality of your eternal life. For he says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. He's saying, now that's something to rejoice about. That's something to take hold of and understand what that means for you. That by the power and the authority of Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, by his shedding of blood for your sins, that you have eternal forgiveness with a Father in heaven, that by repentance and confession of your faith, that all of that is applied to you. Your name has been scrolled in God's eternal book in heaven. The idea of a book with all our names being written down in, goes back to Old Testament. Moses, as he's interceding for Israel and says, you know, God was going to blot them out. And God, Moses says, no, blot my name out of the book if you'd only save Israel. Daniel, when he talks about Israel, he says, oh God, that there is that book that you have written with everyone's name in it. Paul in Philippians, when he talks about his co-workers, talks about their names who are written in the book of life. That whole idea of our names being written down somewhere, it actually, kings of old and nations still do it, right? There's a book, there's a record, there's something that says you belong. You are a citizen of a given country. Your name is recorded there. And when it gets recorded there, it means that you have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen. And when God writes you in his book, when the high king of heaven puts you in his book, it means he knows you, he remembers you, and that you belong to him and you have all the rights of the citizenship of his eternal heaven. Jesus says of anyone who trusts in his righteousness in Revelation 3, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When your name is written there, Jesus says it is there forever. who will never be blotted out. That's something to rejoice about. That Christ's authority and power and blood gives you a place forever in heaven. He says, rejoice in that. You belong. Jesus has saved you. You are his forever. But there's a third joy. There's an even greater joy. The greater joy comes in verse 21. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Jesus' joy overwhelms all the others. Jesus' joy is that these things have been revealed not to the wise and learned and not to those who are supposed to know, but rather to the children. We are the children. We are the ones who have come to know. He goes on, he says, because all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you know the Father, if you know God's presence, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you have God's Spirit residing within you, it's because of what Jesus has done. He's chosen. He has revealed himself to you. God at work in you. You were the harvest field, and you have been harvested. And Jesus rejoices over you. He rejoices in the Spirit with the Father. The Trinity of heaven, the triune one, rejoices over you. Some of the great mysteries of the faith are in that little verse. You know, God's Trinity rejoicing over you, and he has chosen you. He has called you. It's his movement in your heart and his life that brings you to himself. It's God doing what he does, and Jesus rejoices. He rejoices because you have been written in his book of life. Jesse, you and the team can come on back up as we wrap this up. You see, there's the great joy. Jesus says, it's great to be joyful when you see God at work. That's tremendous. But it's even better when you know your names in the book of life. You know what's even better? When you know that Jesus is rejoicing. Because your name is in the book of life. Because it's there and he will never allow it to be blotted out. He will never lose you. And finally, there's really a joyous benediction that he gives. At the end of this, when they return and they've come back and he wants them to lay hold of what this all is about, it says he turns to his disciples and says privately to them, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. We are part of things that the prophets and the kings long to see. They long to see Jesus and God's Spirit move into people's hearts and lives in a way that they were saved forever and they would know his presence among them. This is what we know. It's what we can experience. It's what we lock in. For we are those who see. We are those who now hear. And he says this is something to joy and rejoice in. To have a vision of God and what he is doing. Oh God, we need you to open up our hearts so that we see what you're doing, so that we are enthused about your resources. We get excited about the harvest that's there. And then personally, I see the person you're leading me to, who is you, that you are already at work in, that I can have that little part that you allow me to have in bringing in the harvest. This is what we're called to. It's the mission that he sets out before us. And we celebrate in it, and it is something to be rejoicing in. Before him. Father, use this word in our hearts and our lives. Allow us to be your people who are called to your purposes and to know you and all your greatness and your majesty. As we worship before you now, Father, cement this in our hearts, seal it for us today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.